Us. We are looking for new heaven and earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are once again in Colossians chapter 1, probably wrapping up verses 9 through 12 tonight. I'm eager to get into 13 and following because there's so much there. Go ahead and take a moment here as we get started to check your noise-producing electronics and make sure we're in a silent mode or a vibration mode or whatever else you want to do there. We want phones vibrating. We don't want people vibrating. That's between you and the Lord. The Word of God is causing a vibration. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. And we're talking about the worthy walk, walking in manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. That's to be omni-pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work. That's to be omni-fruit-bearing, increasing in the knowledge of God, in the epinosis of God, strengthened with all power. So that's omnipotence, is it not? If we're strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, the might of His glory. It's a might, it's a glory that He didn't have before the cross, but now He's got the glory the Father has bestowed upon Him, the name above every name. And that's the standard of the might that we have for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Not just a whole lot of steadfastness and patience, all steadfastness and patience. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And that's what we're looking at tonight, is our inheritance and why our inheritance is so much greater than Israel's inheritance or the Gentile inheritance as we understand it. All right, before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father to guide and direct our thinking tonight. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for truth, the truth of your word, and the blessing we have to study. You command us to study, and we love to study, so it's a great command to obey. But Father, we're not just studying as students, we're studying as workmen, which means we're expected to make use of the word that you're teaching us. So equip us, motivate us. We don't want to be, we studied this morning, the slacker, Father. We want to be diligent, and I thank you that your word shapes us in that direction. So we call upon your faithfulness tonight to bless our time of study, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We will start off with some questions and with the Q&A time here. I did get one by email. Let's see if I can pull that up, if technology works for us tonight. Bill Kelly had emailed me. He says, I'm curious, is there a difference between miracles, signs, and wonders? If so, what's the difference? And it's a good question, and I think it kind of answers itself when you read the verses where these words all appear together. There's six or seven times where all three words are used in the same sentence, in the same verse. So talking about Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. And so all three terms are used there. And clearly, if they're used together in the same sentence, they can't be exactly the same thing. There's three different things there. What are they? And what's the difference between a miracle, a wonder, and a sign? And so, yeah, we got Acts 2.22, Acts 6.8, Romans 15.19, 2 Corinthians 12.12, and that's where we developed it, actually, from the Austin Bible Church pulpit a few years ago in the 2 Corinthians series. And so I'll refer you to those notes on the website. Also, Satan is going to counterfeit these things. When Antichrist arrives in 2 Thessalonians 2.10, his coming will be in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and wonders. And those are the same three terms for miracles, signs, and wonders. Also Hebrews 2:4, back to Jesus again. God testifying with them and the Old Testament prophets, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. Trench in his synonyms book has a good article on that. And what is XCI? I guess that's chapter 91 in Trench. And not only does he expand upon teros, semeion, and dunamis, those are the first three Greek words in that summary, And those are the words for wonders and signs and miracles. But then it also includes expressions such as megaleon, endoxon, paradoxon, and thaumasion. So Trench went so far as to distinguish between seven different Greek words, which are all variously translated as signs or wonders or miracles or related expressions there. So I'll make a PDF out of that. So if anyone wants it, just let me know. But essentially, what you have here is you have different expressions that relate to similar phenomena. They're not true synonyms, but they are related, interrelated, interchangeable expressions that have reference to the fact that God empowers a spectacular thing, right? He empowers a spectacular thing that can't possibly be human. And so whether it's walking on water or casting out a demon or healing or anything like that, these miracles, first of all, dunamis is the word for power, is the word for miracle, all right? Teros speaks of the wonder and the amazement, the fact that when a person sees it, they're just gobsmacked, right? They react to the fact that something beyond humanity has just been performed in front of them. But then semeion, to me, that's the key right there, because that's the word for sign, and that's the word for an indicator, right? You're supposed to know something about that. That's supposed to tell you something, like a warning sign should tell you something. And so you got to get done being gobsmacked, and you got to pay attention. What's God telling me in this? What's God saying? Because this sign is an indicator that it's a messenger from heaven, and he's got something to say. It's his credentials of his divine commission. This is why the Pharisees knew that Jesus was sent from God, because of the miracles that he did. You know, they said no one can do these unless God sent him. And so the sign, the semeion, is the indicator that there's a message to be received, that you better pay attention to what God is communicating. So I'll just reference you to the series notebook. That whole paragraph from 2 Corinthians 12, verses 11 through 13, were called the signs of a true apostle, as Paul defended his record there among the Corinthians. On the ABC website, I think it's four classes maybe or more. It's four, 435, 439, 440, and 441. Those are the classes there. We might be missing a couple in the middle there that didn't get recorded, looks like. So I'll have to research that a little bit. I don't know why we skipped from 435 to 439, but we can look into that too. All right. That was the email question there, and I hope that's a sufficient answer. And I think it's curious, too, with today's modern Pentecostals and signs and wonders crowd, they like the teras idea. They like the amazement, right? Thaumazo and thaumasia. They like the gobsmacked, ooh, look at this. But they fail to recognize that that's the least of it, that the reality is there should be a message, there should be a sign, there should be a fulfillment of prophecy or scripture or something should be happening. And, of course, they have none of that. That's not there. Satan can't replicate that. So I think the wonders and the gee whiz of it is all designed as a distraction to get gullible believers off target and all wrapped up in the experience rather than true Bible study. All right. So that answers the email question. Do we have any live? We have one live question here in the front row. Let's bring the microphone up, please. Live questions from the audience tonight. What a silly expression. Of course, our audience tonight is all live.
My yes, question sir. Regards the Jubilee mm-hmm. and why we don't see that after like Leviticus. Did it go away once they were dispersed out of Israel, or and what was...
You know, it didn't. It wasn't supposed to. They should have observed it every 50 years. They should have, but they didn't, and that's the problem. That's why part of their judgment came in captivity, is that they had not been giving the land its proper Sabbaths, and the reason why they were taken to Babylon for the 70 years that they were was because of the Jubilees they weren't observing and the Sabbath rest they weren't observing. So that was a part of it, too. But I think, yeah, they neglected that. I think they lost the Torah for a season, and it was found again in the days of, was that King Josiah or somebody, when they found the Torah in the temple? And that must have been an embarrassing thing. Like, you know, who lost that? And, And so those are the kind of things that you wonder. You know, we take so much for granted because we all have our own copies of the Bible. You know, we all have 4 or 5 or 10 copies and more on our phone. And they just didn't have that in the ancient world. So, when the temple lost their Torah scroll, the nation could go years and not even know that they were missing it.
All right, thank you.
You're welcome. All right, other questions tonight? The lake of fire for all eternity. We do believe it. It's a thing. It does exist. It will exist. And the destiny for those that are placed in it is what we call eternal conscious torment, or ECT, eternal conscious torment. That means that it's eternal. It lasts forever, like our eternal life is eternal. It's not a trick question. Eternal means forever. And it's conscious. When the rich man and Lazarus story was given to us, that rich man was in torments, and he was aware of it. It's a conscious torment, that he was aware of the suffering. He was aware of the anguish. And he even just Lazarus dipping his finger in the water would have been a blessing for him if he could dip his tongue in some water there, because he was in torment in those flames. And he was aware of that torment. That's why it's eternal conscious torment. And it's pretty much the standard view, the traditional view, the orthodox view. It's always been held by orthodox evangelical theologians and all the rest. Sad to say, though, that it's falling into disrepute today. And I was shocked to find out what percentage of evangelical pastors no longer hold it. That it's some 30% now that are going to the view of annihilationism. That for the unbeliever, when he goes to hell when he dies, but then when he comes out for the great white throne judgment and he's cast into the lake of fire that is the second death, then that's game over at that point, and then they are annihilated into a non-existence at that point. And they defend it by saying, because when death and hell get thrown into the lake of fire, that indicates the annihilation. And so it's the second death, there's no more death, including their ongoing death. Anyway, they're defending annihilation. It's been a heresy for 2,000 years. It's been condemned by church councils, but is becoming more and more popular among evangelicals today, and that just breaks my heart. So if you ever encounter anybody trying to convince you of annihilationalism, Rob Bell, for example, some of the emergent church leaders, they're heretics, all right? And they can't defend it biblically, so they just come down to, well, I don't think a loving God could send anybody to the lake of fire for all eternity. And it's just so misguided and failing to understand agape love in the first place. So anyway, you guys know better and don't fall for it. And if you have any questions about that, let me know. We can we can show you the verses. Which, by the way, if you don't believe those verses, then how do you believe your verses that tell you that you have eternal life? You know, why do you believe your verses for eternal life if you don't believe their verses for eternal death? All right, and that's... It seems to me you can't be picking and choosing like that. At that point, then you're just kind of claiming to be your own God, and you know better than what God wrote. So that's what we have there. All right. Well, thank you for running the microphone. Anything else? We have time for one more. Is it an easy question?
Absolutely.
Okay. Does it make me look smart?
I'm sure it will.
Okay.
Okay, so this was the one I couldn't remember last week. So we studied... The interrelated terms of steadfastness and patience.
Uh-huh.
A couple of days back. So you gave us Colossians 1:11 and 2 Timothy 3:10, where the terms are linked. What about 1 Peter 2:20?
1 Peter 3:20.
2:20.
2:20.
Yes, sir.
1 Peter 2:20. What credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? What then? You endure with patience. Well, I see a hupomene there for the endure, and there's no macrothumia there. So hupomeno, hupomeno. Yeah. So what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated and you hupomeno? Endure. It's just the word hupomeno. And why is it rendered endure with patience?
And then right below that in the same verse, it says patiently endure.
Yeah, you patiently endure it. Again, that's just hupomeno.
And they don't now italicize maybe, it.
Let me check. There could be a manuscript question there. Hupomeneta, hupomeneta, hupomeneta. Okay. No. Now, the only question is whether it's a subject, an indicative or a imperative or a subjunctive. No, there's no macrothemia in any manuscript. So for whatever reason, my suspicion is, I don't know, when Bible committees get together, they divide it up. And so the people that did Peter may not be the same team that did the Pauline epistles, for example. And they're supposed to have editorial oversight so that things like that don't happen. You don't end up with an endure with patience combination of hupomeno with macrothemia when there's only hupomeno that's there.
And right before it, they have words in italics, but they didn't do it patiently like they should.
Yeah. Okay. When you suffer for it, you impatiently endure. This finds favor with God. So yeah, they do include some italicized words there, but no, there's no macrothemia in that.
Thank
in
you.
That verse. You're welcome. That's interesting. All right. Well, thank you, Chris. Appreciate running the microphone. All right. Well, then let's get back to where we left off because we've been talking about joyously giving thanks to the Father. Joyously giving thanks to the Father. And in all of our thanksgiving with joy, we experience the joy as we give the thanks. In fact, the more thankful we are, the more joy we experience. So if you find that you have a joyful deficiency, start being more thankful for more things. And the more thankful you are, the more joy that will produce. Because really what it is, it's a grace appreciation. If the less thankfulness that you have, you actually have a diminished capacity to appreciate the grace of God. So the more capacity you have to appreciate the grace of God, the more thankful you're going to become, and the more joyous you're going to become. They're byproducts of this capacity. So it's a grace appreciation response. And we do subjectively experience joy in that grace appreciation response. The qualifications that this verse speaks of, our Father has qualified us. It's really a marvelous way. He could have just said, giving thanks to the Father who saved us. Right? I mean, wouldn't that have been simple? And is it, effectively, it's the same thing, but there's so much more. Because, yes, he saved us, but in saving us, what all does that entail? How much more did he do? What's included in being saved? Well, what's included in being saved is actually receiving an inheritance, being predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, being not only qualified to share in this inheritance, but welcome to share in this inheritance. And then the joy that we have is that we have the Holy Spirit already even now. That's our deposit. That's our down payment. That's the earnest money of the totality of what we will receive when we're with the Lord in glory. But beyond that, we have access to anything in terms of our privileges as sons. That's what adoption is all about. Full adult sons of the Father with this privilege, with this standing. And so that you understand what happens when a Roman... When Julius Caesar adopted Octavius, the significance of that, the not only does it make him his heir, but while he's still alive, he identifies with that father. And that's what we identify. We identify with our father because we're sons by the new birth and we're sons by adoption. And we have this full privilege in the name of the Father. And so qualified to partake, to share or to partake in the inheritance of the saints in light. And this is the joy that we have now. And so let me just, we're gonna wrap this up. We're going to get into this tonight. We're going to talk about these inheritances. But, you know, when I think of Luke 15, let's take one quick side trip. Luke 15. You can tell I'm feeling better. I wouldn't have tried this morning. I was on the edge of a migraine this morning, but the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And it's the same story told three different times. We understand this. But the one that's the longest and the one that really speaks to us comprehensively, obviously, is deals with sons. And so the man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." You ever think about that? You know, is this insulting? Is this a boy that says, "I can't wait for you to be dead, Dad. Can I have my loot now?" Is that what this is? Because you see, I think it was his for the asking regardless. And his father gladly gave it to him, and he could have taken custody of it and remained in the presence of his father. But he didn't, of course. Once he had that kind of money available, he was headed for pig land with the harlots and whatever else, okay? And so we know how that turns out. But then when he comes back, look at the other brother. Now, the fact is, they're both sons. Don't mix up this thing and say, well, one represents a believer versus an unbeliever. That's stupid. They're both sons. They're both brothers. It's just one is a son in carnality. The prodigal is one that leaves the will of God and is out there functioning independent of his father's house. But this rebuke that the father has for the older boy, and I think this is profound, and I don't know that I've studied it as deeply as I need to, but when he comes back, and he says in verse 31 here, the father said to the son, "Son, you have always been with me. You have always been with me." And the younger brother had the same potential as well, but he didn't. But this one did. It's like he was with him, but he wasn't reaping that benefit. He wasn't rejoicing. He certainly didn't have the fellowship with his father and didn't have the like-mindedness with his father. But he says, "You have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." See, he never asked for his share of the inheritance, like the younger brother asked for his share of the inheritance. But it seems to me like he could have asked, and it was there for the asking, and the fellowship was there for the asking, and the opportunity was there, and it was so lost. So really, who wasted the time more? I mean, they both wasted the time is the point. Just the one was so glaringly wasting it with harlots and loose living and getting drunk and whatever else. And the older brother was wasting the time with his legalism and with his do-gooderism and his I'm better than my little brother mentality. And he wasn't worshiping with his father the way he could have been worshiping with his father. We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found. And all he can do is grumble over the fact that his father never killed a fatted calf and threw a party in his honor. So when I think about that parable and then I come back here to our inheritance of the saints and Lot, I think about how we neglect to embrace our sonship. We neglect to embrace our access to the Father for fellowship, for worship. Do I even know what he's pleased with today so that I can rejoice with him? Or am I so wrapped up in me that I'm grumbling over the fact that my father hasn't celebrated me enough lately in the manner that I think I'm entitled to? I should be worshiping with my father in what it is that's pleasing him. And then the access to the resources are just mine for the asking. There's nothing he would have withheld. And so I find that interesting. Anyway, more on that maybe as we go further into some of these things. Because I think the firstborn of all creation is going to orient us to family function and the thrill that we have as adult sons to name the name of the Father. Some of that will be here in Colossians and some of that will be in Ephesians when we get to our patriarchal naming. So again, Colossians 1:12, giving the thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who has qualified us. That's a past completed action. There's present ongoing results. It's done. We're not trying to earn it, not trying to deserve it, not hoping that someday we'll qualify. We've been qualified. Okay, the Father did that. That's a moment of our salvation. We are qualified to partake. When it says share, that's partake in the inheritance of the saints in light. One of those other expressions that we look at and we ask ourselves every time we encounter it, like agape and phileo. We have share. And is this a fellowship sharing or is this a partaking sharing? And here's our inheritance. Merida, here's our share. That's our portion. Our portion of the inheritance in light. All right. Curiosity satisfied. So, in terms of inheritance, how do you qualify for an inheritance? Well, you can get born to the right dad and don't make him angry before he dies. Okay? Because in human terms, you can be an heir until you do something so totally outrageous that your father disowns you. In which case, now your siblings will have an increased inheritance because you just got, you know, wrote out and written out. And that, well, thankfully, of course, our Father never does that. Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing, not God himself, not us, not any created thing. And so we have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, will not fade away. We can't throw it away if we want to. We can throw away rewards, but we cannot throw away our inheritance. Our sonship position is secure. And we are heirs by God's sovereign grace. Didn't have to. Didn't have to, but he chose to. You ever think about that? Because Jesus is the heir of all things. Didn't have to give us nothing. But he baptizes us into union with his Son, and he calls us fellow heirs with the heir of all things. And that's the sovereign choice of our Father and what he wanted to do. And what a joy that he had to do that. See, so many other patterns for this, I think, in Jacob when he promoted two of his grandchildren and said, Manasseh and Ephraim, you're now full adult sons. Promoted them to be equal with all their uncles. And so that Joseph actually gets the double portion blessing in that sense because his two boys are equated with their uncles and given full inheritance as sons, even though they're technically grandsons, right? Literally, they're grandsons, but they are promoted in that regard. And even the children of the handmaidens, they didn't have to be heirs. A concubine's heir isn't entitled to an inheritance, but Jacob chose that all 12 of his sons would have full inheritance rights. And so that's the Father's good pleasure to do in that regard as well. The Father has sovereignty over the distribution of his estate. That's his prerogative, and that's, I know it's a patriarchal thing, and modern feminists don't like it, all right? Modern feminists like the idea that when the husband drops dead early, the wife gets everything, and it's not biblical, all right? When the father dies, the will is executed, and then there's a widow to be cared for by that firstborn son who just received his double portion share while mom was still alive. All right. Enough of that. The inheritance of the saints in light. Acts 20, Acts 26, Romans 8, Ephesians 1. It is so infinitely distinct. Isaiah 55, 9 says, as the heavens are higher than the earth. That's a proportion. Okay, and it's an interdimensional distance, so it's not like you can build a tower of Babel to get you to heaven. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so is our inheritance higher than Israel's inheritance. And Israel's inheritance is higher than any Gentile nation's inheritance. And so we understand as a proportion, it's infinity plus anything that the Gentiles could expect or and even Israel. It's infinitely higher. The heavenly is higher than the earthly. And so our inheritance is heavenly. The saints in light is heavenly. And Randy pointed out that my light on the slide is not capitalized, but the light in the page is capitalized. Why is it a capital L in the inheritance of the saints in light? And I don't know. All right, I don't know. The Greek word is phos, and the question about capitalization is an English choice that the editors made on that. They typically do so if they think they're referencing God the Son or God in some way. Is light an expression that we're comfortable with assigning to Jesus as it pertains in a Colossians context. I'm not so sure, but we'll see. All right. Again, let's look at Acts 20. Let's run through these verses, and then we'll get to the earthly inheritances that are not ours. Acts 20, 32. These are sermons that Paul is preaching. Acts 20 is his farewell message to Ephesus, warning the elders there that some of them are going to turn into snakes. And he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Fellow elders need to be on guard for themselves, first of all, and if they can't do that, they're not qualified to watch over the sheep, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And so those are the easy ones to spot. The wolves that creep in, go kill them. But then from among your own selves, men will arise. That's even worse. That's worse than a wolf sneaking in from outside. This is one of you guys that turns bad. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And the warning is given there. So therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able, notice now, to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. All right, now when you exegete this and diagram your sentence and you understand, all right, the Word of God does this. The Word of God is able to do this. The ability of the Word to do this, of course, is conditioned upon whether we let it or not. If we live the Word of God, if we learn the Word of God and not hinder it or fight against it. Able to build you up. Is that here in time or is that in heaven when we die and are face to face with the Lord? That's here on earth. This is while we're still growing. This is while we're still learning. The Word of God is able to edify you, able to build you up, and able to give you. Is that when we die and go to heaven, or is that right here, right now? See, both of these verbs are there in tandem. They're in parallel. And so the Word of God is able to build you up and able to give you. We should start enjoying and making use of our inheritance privileges now. We should be the older brother that's walking with the Father, that's asking at any time for the provision that the Father has, because all that his is ours. Able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's the inheritance of the saints in light. Those who are sanctified, those are the saints. Those are the saints. He preaches it again in Acts 26. In fact, this is a flashback. He's recounting his Damascus Road experience. And in Acts 26, when he talks about the light that blinded him and his companions as they were on the road to Damascus, and the Lord, when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness." Not only, this is not him getting saved, this is him crossing into the church age and being commissioned and as a New Testament apostle. To appoint you a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you. The Lord says, Paul, I'm going to make use of your vast Old Testament theological background, and I'm going to reveal mystery doctrine to you, and you're going to write 13 books of the New Testament to make this mystery known to the body of Christ. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, there's your light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And this verse has light, it has sanctified, it has inheritance. This is what it's about. This is what being a church age believer is all about. Being an adult son walking in the light and walking in this inheritance that we have from our Father. Romans 8, 15 and 17 is the passage that stresses the Abba title. We can call out to Abba, Father, at any time. His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children. And if children, heirs also. Heirs also. You have received not a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This is such an advantage. New Testament believers compared to Old Testament believers. What did an Old Testament believer receive? When he got saved, did he get the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit? No. But he got an expectation to follow Mosaic law. Hooray. All right? Because there's no empowerment in that. In fact, there's slavery under the law. Not freedom, but slavery. Legalism is always enslaving. We did not receive a spirit of slavery. We received a spirit of adoption as sons. That's unique to church age salvation. That adoption. No Old Testament believer had the adoption by God the Father. We do. So we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself testifying with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. New Testament positional truth. Heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed, truth in fact, we do suffer with Him, so we may be glorified with Him. This is our inheritance. You know, our inheritance includes the suffering. To you it has been granted not only to be saved, but also to suffer for Christ's sake. Finally then, Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. The sister book to Colossians is Ephesians. Bugs me that we have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It should have been Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians. But they didn't ask me, so. All right. I didn't get to versify these things. I didn't get to put them in order. But it says, in Him, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on the earth, that's the fullness of time in verse 10. In Him also we have already, now, presently, obtained an inheritance. We have it now. Obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ, were the first stewardship to be born again after the crucifixion of Christ, with Him resurrected and seated at the Father's right hand in glory, the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The idea of losing your salvation is so unthinkable, because how are you going to break this seal? How are you going to overcome the sovereignty of God and the omnipotence of the Father holding you, the omnipotence of the Son holding you, and the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit sealing you in Christ? You got to overcome three omnipotence just to lose your salvation. And as glorious as your sins and spectacular as your sins might be, they're not that spectacular to overcome omnipotence times three. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as the pledge, deposit, earnest money, the pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So this is the inheritance of the saints in light. What a joy. No Old Testament believer had this. What did the Old Testament believers have? Well, that's what we're going to look at next, starting with Deuteronomy 32. And it's not just Israel. I think we're used to Israel's inheritance because it's spoken of so many times in the Hebrew Scriptures. They have a land. They have seed. They have blessing. They have the everything that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. That's their inheritance. And each tribe has a subdivision. And so that inheritance is divided by 12. And each tribe has their portion. And we get that from one river to the next, from the Nile to the Euphrates, and everything in between belongs to Israel. That's their inheritance. Well, they're not the only nation with an inheritance, though. And Deuteronomy 32 spells this out. I teased you with this on Sunday. I don't know if you've given any thought to it or not. But Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, and this is really quite, I think it's not sarcasm. I think it's a sanctified reminder here that they are the conquest generation because their parents are dead, that the Exodus generation was not allowed to enter into the land, that everyone that was 20 and older at the Red Sea event, they're gone now. And anyone that remembered that event, and most of them was probably born after that in the wilderness, but those that were teenagers, that were under 20, that walked through the Red Sea, they'll remember that, and they're now the oldest of the elders of the nation are now in their 40s, right? So, or I guess if they were in their teens after 40 years, they're now in their 50s. So, but when he says, remember the days of old in verse 7, consider the years of all generations, ask your father and he will inform you. Well, for many of them, they can't. For many of them, their father perished as a part of that Exodus generation. And your elders, they will tell you, well, the only elders they have left are Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. They're the only elders that are left at this point. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man. This is actually the Tower of Babel episode. This is Genesis chapter 11. This is when God overruled because he told them to fill the earth, and instead they located in a capital city and tried to build a tower and build a name for themselves. And the father said, that's not my plan. And so he confused their languages and he dispersed them abroad. Okay? I believe he scattered them to every continent on the planet. And we don't need to invent some kind of a land bridge from Russia to Alaska in some kind of a, you know, warm moment when they could migrate across somehow. I think God just teleported them to all the continents and said, there you go, have a nice life, and so forth. Anyway, that's a different story. When the Most High, this is El Elyon, God Most High, this is his title among Gentile peoples, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, the Goyim, the nations, when he separated the sons of man, he set boundaries of the peoples. Boundaries are good things, right? That's why Satan attacks, has this open borders thing going, and he doesn't like God's sovereignty over nations and lands and borders. But this is God's plan. Set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God. And there's a manuscript question there, and a lot of the later manuscripts changed it to the B'nai Yisrael, the sons of Israel. But I believe the earlier manuscripts say the sons of God, and the Septuagint says the sons of God. And so, and that makes sense to us, that God's going to organize the Gentile nations, and he's going to assign an angelic watcher over all those nations. We know from Daniel chapter 10, there's an angel assigned to every Gentile nation. Israel has Michael, the archangel Michael is assigned to them, but all the other nations have these angelic princes that observe them and deal with God's justice in different ways. And so we see it. And we'll do some work on this. Just stay tuned. We got some things coming up with respect to the Table of Nations. Genesis 5 gets ignored. Genesis 10 gets ignored because it's just a lot of begat, 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 and people get bored with it. Plus, it's names that are hard to pronounce. And so preachers avoid it because they don't want to get embarrassed mispronouncing an awkward name, but it's vital when you recognize the three divisions of humanity under Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the three broad divisions of humanity are furthermore subdivided into 70 overall divisions. So there's 70 clans within or nations within the three broad divisions of humanity. And that 70 is interesting to us, and it's interesting to the rabbis, and they kind of created a lot of legends about that, because when Moses named his elders, how many did he name? He named 70 elders to help him judge Israel. And Israel has 12 tribes, and among those 12 tribes are 70 clans. All right? And so those numbers match up well, the 70 clans of Israel and the 70 Gentile nations of Genesis 10, And because of that, I believe, the manuscripts got changed from B'nai HaElohim to B'nai YaIsrael. And so, for that reason. So, anyway, my conviction is that it should be Sons of God. That's an angelic reference, more so than an Israel thing. But either way, regardless, the fact is, Gentile nations have a divine inheritance, that God sovereignly has determined these things, that he has appointed their boundaries, the boundaries of their habitations, the times of their habitations. God has a sovereignty connected to this, all right? Of course, Israel is the most famous inheritance that we're aware of. Psalm 105 addresses this, among other passages. But Psalm 105... And you back up a little bit, and you're going to see the text I emphasized in Houston for the thousand generations. So verse 4 says, "Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face continually. Remember his wonders which he has done." It's an order for believers oriented to doctrine to remember these things. "Remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels and the judgments uttered by his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones." Remember, Israel had an election also. Theirs is the election in Israel, as an earthly election, as an earthly nation. Ours is a heavenly election in Christ. "O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever." And so it's a nice encouragement for us. We're commanded to remember because he has remembered. He's never going to forget. "He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant." And you have the first three generations that are mentioned there, and how the patriarchs were forged into a nation. But it's the Jewish nation now that is the recipient of this unconditional covenant that God will never forget. He will remember it and keep it to a thousand generations. "Saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance." That's their portion. That's their part. Now, that's different from our portion. That's different from our part. God has qualified us for the portion or the part of the inheritance of the saints in light. It's a different inheritance than what Israel has right here. Because Canaan's not ours, all right? We are not earthly. We are called out of the earthly nations. We are a heavenly people. We are no longer Jew or Gentile. We are a new creation in Christ. But the Jewish nation has a land, and it's the land of Canaan. That's their portion of their inheritance. "When they were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in it," in those patriarchal years, they lived as aliens and strangers. They lived in tents. You see that in Hebrews 11. "They wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no man to oppress them." This is in the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob patriarchal age. "He permitted no man to oppress them, even rescuing Lot from those four kings. He reproved kings for their sakes, chewed out Pharaoh and Abimelech and others for things with Abraham there. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm." And so this is a nice corollary to what we're studying now in Hebrews 11 with respect to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who lived as aliens and strangers in the land of promise. They lived in tents in the land that God had promised them, and they died in faith without receiving the kingdom. So this is a recognition there of the Jewish kingdom and their earthly inheritance. Job gives us a Gentile perspective. Back up from Psalms and you get to Job chapter 19. 1923 was a good year. 1923, Job 19:23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. If only he knew. Okay, we have it to this day. It's written forever. He says that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Come on, Job, that's not permanent. Iron stylus, lead, rock, are you kidding me? This whole universe is going to explode. But your words are written down and they will abide forever, even beyond into the new heavens and new earth. The living and abiding word of God abides forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. This is Job's eschatology, and he has no Bible to work with. But he understands redemption. He understands eschatology. He understands resurrection. He understands earthly inheritance. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. You know, death is not pretty, and the body gets sown in dishonor, and corruption is a nasty thing, and maggots do what they do, and, you know, corpses are kind of gruesome looking. But they don't last forever. The corpse of a believer gets resurrected in bodily resurrection glory to stand upon the new earth. And even before the new earth, Old Testament saints get resurrected for the millennium on this earth. Whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. You think about, you know, when you get to heaven, you want to see your mom, you want to see your dad, you want to see some loved one that you're missing today, and things like that. And I get that. That's human. But I long to see my Savior first of all. That's the biblical truth of it. That's why so much hymnology addressed that. That I will see him and not another. Not right away. First one I'm looking for is Jesus. Then, you know, maybe when I've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, then I'll start to look around and see what mom's up to, or, you know, mom and dad and other folks like that. Whom I myself shall behold, my heart faints within me. All right, well, that's a Gentile hope of resurrection. Daniel. Daniel 12. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel was like, who was that character on Welcome Back, Kotter, that was always ooh, 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 and he always had more questions, and he always, yeah. That was Daniel, right? Daniel always had more questions, and he was, you know, never had enough answers. And so he gets this vision here in chapter 12. And in verse 8, as for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified and refined. Of course, Israel has to go through the tribulation. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. And the role of the faithful remnant in the tribulation is to have that inside, and the role of the 144,000 and so many others. All right. Then there's some days that are mentioned in verse 11 and verse 12. We could argue about that. And then verse 13. But as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest. See, he's an old man here. He's lived through 70 years of captivity. He's in his 80s or 90s. He was already over 80 when he was in the lion's den, and how long has it been since that? He's at the end of his life, and the Lord is saying, relax, Daniel. Go your way to the end. Live out your few days here. You will enter into rest and rise again for your portion, your allotted portion at the end of the age. Again, our verse in Colossians tonight says God has qualified us to share. We have a portion of the inheritance of the saints in light. Daniel here has a portion an allotted portion, and it's not of the saints in light. It's of the Old Testament saints of Israel. He's of the tribe of Judah. His land grant will be in Judah's territory. He's of the house of David, so his land grant will be in the Ephrathah clan, which is a pretty small clan. In fact, it's too small to be counted among the clans of Judah. And he will have an allotted portion in the Ephrathah clan, the house of David, of the tribe of Judah, at the end of the age. That's his inheritance there. All right. Finally, then, Hebrews 11. What a great tie-in to our 11 o'clock series on Sunday mornings. Hebrews 11. Verse 9, verse 10, and verse 16. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive, future, for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So he obeyed, and then he had to keep obeying. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. Most of us would say, okay, Lord, I obeyed you. What do I get now? I'm here. Where's my kingdom? I'm here. I did what you told me to do. So it doesn't stop with that, though. He got there, and then what did he do? He lived as an alien. Him and his son and his grandson lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, to be a foreigner in your own land, because it's not your land yet. It's your land by promise. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Isaac was born when he was 100 years old. And Jacob was born 60 years after that. He's 160. He dies at 175, so he had 15 years with his grandsons, the twins, Jacob and Esau. Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So you teach your son about a kingdom that you don't have yet, but God has promised you. And you teach your grandson about a kingdom that God has promised you, but you don't have yet. And you're living in the land as an alien and a stranger, living by faith. For he was looking for the city which has foundations. What kind of a city has foundations? A house has foundations. A church building has foundations. A building has foundations. Is there a foundation underneath an entire city? What kind of a city can have foundations? What kind of a city descends out of heaven and gets planted on foundations? Okay, this is the heavenly Jerusalem. We learn about it in Revelation. We learn about it. Abraham didn't know all the details, but he was looking for it. A city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The Father is the architect, the Son is the builder. It's curious to me, verse 13, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises. Does that make the promises worthless? Does that make God a liar? It just means that they died too soon. They only lived 175 years, and the promises were at least 4,000 years in coming. But God's still faithful, and they died in faith believing. And when they're resurrected, they will receive what they were promised. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And so having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, I think prophetically they saw the whole kingdom laid out there. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, for those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Think about how glorious the patriarchs were. I might go a minute long with this, but the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not like the Exodus. For those guys at the Exodus, there was no going back. God brought them through the Red Sea. The waters came crashing down. There's no going back. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could have gone back. In fact, Abraham sent his servant to go get a bride so that Isaac would not risk going back. Could have if they wanted to, though. And Jacob could have. Jacob, almost, he got close, working for that father-in-law and doing those things. They had the opportunity to return, but they didn't. As it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Now, what can take an earthly, they have an earthly inheritance, what's going to turn that earthly land into a heavenly country? Well, it's the arrival of the city. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And that city has foundations, and when it lands, and I can't make up my mind yet, is it really going to land? Or is the foundations actually the Jacob's ladder that's going to get them up there to where the, I think the foundations may actually be the base of the stairways, the celestial escalators that take them to the heavenly Jerusalem that's rotating above the earth at 1,500 miles. Anyway, we can schematic draw that on a later date. Well, this is what they're looking forward to. So they've got an inheritance. The Gentiles have an inheritance. Israel has an inheritance. We're not a part of any earthly nation. And we're American citizens, but fundamentally, we're a heavenly people in Christ. And that's what our inheritance is going to be in Christ. Thus, we shall always be with the Lord. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for this truth, and I pray that we chew on it, that we dwell on it, that it dwells richly within each one of us, that we start to understand the blessings we have as the older brother, not the prodigal. I mean, that's obvious enough. Don't spend time in darkness, and don't prolong your reversionism, and confess and be restored to fellowship. That's easy enough. But when are we going to learn the lessons of the older brother, whereby we occupy with our Father, and we fellowship with Him and rejoice with Him and access our inheritance even now? Father, we are qualified to partake in the inheritance of the saints in light. I pray we start living like the older brother should have. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.